What would we do as a church if widespread persecution were to break out tomorrow, especially in our city? What would we do if we knew that officials were going from house to house seeking out followers of Jesus Christ to drag them off to prison? What would we do as a church? Would we shrink back? Would we cower? Would we go into hiding? Would we head for the hills and get into our bunkers? Or would we be a church full of people who would be empowered by the Spirit of God and see this as a providential move of God and spread out and continue to scatter the seeds of the gospel? What would we do? And it's hard for us to kind of put ourselves in that place. I mean, we live in a country with tremendous freedom of worship and expression of worship. We can gather here without truly any fear. So it's hard for us to put ourselves in that place, but we know many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing that in this very moment. I recall a few years back when I got news from the Y during the COVID pandemic, and I received a call and saying, "Dan, I'm sorry, but church can't meet anymore. We're going to close for an extended period of time. I don't know for how long." And I remember as I hung up the phone with the executive director here, and I just said, "What are we going to do? Like, what are we going to do as a church if we can't come together, if we can't gather? How am I supposed to shepherd the people of God if I can't be with the people of God, if I can't even see the people of God?" And those thoughts were going through my mind. But to think of what it would be like if we were to suddenly come into a time where we were told, not only can we not meet, it's you can't even follow Jesus because we're going to face persecution. It'd be dangerous to even gather like this. There would be enormous risk to even identify as being a follower of Jesus Christ and identifying with the church of Jesus Christ. It would be wrong for us to share the gospel and all those things, or face punishment if we do. And it's hard for us to even comprehend that. That's something altogether different. But these weren't even questions that the early church had an opportunity to even ask. They didn't even have time to consider these things, because from one day to the next, everything changed for the early church. From one day to the next, they were persecuted and scattered by force. We've been studying the explosive growth of the church there in Jerusalem here in our time together in Acts. But with Stephen's martyrdom at the end of chapter 7, everything shifted, everything changed, and the story takes a very dramatic turn. Things begin to look bleak for the nascent church. Darkness threatens to engulf the church. But praise God, that's not the end of the story, is it? And we know that what the enemy meant for evil, God was using and working through his divine purposes for his glory. We're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 8, and then we're going to read another part in chapter 8. And you can praise God that I decided to cut out a whole section here that we're going to look at next week. So I'm going to get you out to Cracker Barrel just in time today, at least for dinner. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Hear the words of the living God. "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered together throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want to draw your attention there to the chain of events that result from Stephen's martyrdom. We saw that he was dragged before the Sanhedrin. His powerful proclamation of the gospel, he gives a brilliant, like a genius level historical account of how God was with his people, how the presence of the Lord was with the people of God long before there was a holy land, long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people and holy ground. And those that proclaimed to love the law of God were they themselves defying the law of God. They had rejected the prophets who testified of the Messiah, who proclaimed the one who was to come. They murdered the righteous one. And this inflamed the religious leaders, and they immediately dragged him out of the city, and Stephen was stoned to death. But before he died, he caught that beautiful glimpse of heaven. The Holy Spirit was with him. The heavens open, and he sees the glory of God, and he sees the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting to welcome him home, standing in approval of Stephen's powerful proclamation, testifying of Jesus, confessing Christ, and he dies with the words of the Lord on his lips. Lord, receive me. Receive my spirit. And do not hold against them the things that they have done. And he falls asleep. The first thing we see happening after Stephen's death is from day one, from the beginning of the day of his death, great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem with a horrific ferocity. We have this little anecdote there that devout men carry off the body of Stephen. They bury him. And they mourn his death deeply. The death of Stephen greatly impacted the church of Jesus Christ, the church there at Jerusalem. And I have to think of what a risk it was for these men to even identify with Stephen at that moment, knowing what had just happened. And yet, there they are mourning his body and giving him a proper burial. But we find here immediately the events here, this character that was first introduced to us there at Stephen's execution, Saul. Saul is there. He was present for it. And we find immediately that he was also approving of his execution. And subsequently, he escalates his attack upon the church. Stephen's execution inflamed a murderous rage in Saul. And he sets himself out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, to destroy all those who were aligned with Stephen. He leads these raiding parties who go from house to house. Imagine that. Before this, we had seen the church gathered there at Solomon's portico. There the apostles preached. There they performed tremendous signs and wonders. This was the church of thousands at this point. We don't even know how many. 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 men added another day. There were thousands who were part of the church. And now persecution breaks out and doors are being knocked down and men and women are being dragged away. And I love how Luke emphasizes that, how women were featured prominently there in the church, so much so that they probably made up a large number of the church. And it wasn't just the men who were hauled off. Women were as well. They were dragged to prison. That phrase there, that verb used there, that Saul was ravaging the church, gives the sense of this brutal and sadistic cruelty to his actions. Now we know he was fiercely loyal to the faith in terms of how he believed it. He was so against Jesus and his teachings and those who followed him. But we know of Paul in his own testimony there in Acts 22 that he says that he persecuted this way, the followers of Jesus, to the death. And he wasn't just content to see them locked up. He was actually there casting a deciding vote to have them executed. He would later testify that he had a raging fury against the followers of Jesus Christ. And Stephen would be the first of many who paid the ultimate price for his allegiance to Christ. The second thing we see is that great persecution led to a great scattering of the church. Now, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us why they stayed there. I don't believe it's that they were scared. There was a purpose to that. Jerusalem was where the church started. Jerusalem would still, for a time, be, if you will, the headquarters of the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure they thought it was their duty to remain there, to continue to proclaim the gospel, even though there would be a great risk to doing that. For whatever reason, we're told that the apostles stay there. But the remarkable thing is that the persecution did not stifle the spread of the gospel. Didn't silence it, it didn't quash it, it actually propelled it forward. Because we're told that the believers, because of the great persecution, were now scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, if you recall in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus instructed his apostles to actually take the gospel to these very regions. That first, after the Holy Spirit would come upon them in power, they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem first, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The commission of Christ was catalyzed by the great persecution that broke out against the church. And this was God's plan all along. It was his plan. And we know that persecution cannot stop the gospel's advance. Praise God for that. The third result was that the great persecution that led to the great scattering resulted in great evangelistic effort. Providentially, the church was carried away and carried along by the waves of persecution to be scattered to the very regions that Jesus told his disciples to proclaim the good news in. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They weren't scattered and they didn't go into hiding. They weren't scattered to then forever, you know, for the remainder of their days, live out their faith in secret and in private. They went about preaching the word, the gospel, the word of God. The scattered Christians go about scattering the good seed of the gospel everywhere they went. Now, up to this point, we've seen the apostles as the ones leading the evangelistic effort and leading the charge. They're the ones out there, out front, proclaiming the good news, right? They had defied the threats of the religious leaders that told them to stop preaching in the name or else. Like, they were doing it, but now it's not the apostles. It's these scattered Christians. It's not the all-star team. It's not the full-time preachers who are spreading the gospel and proclaiming the word. It's the lay witnesses. It's the ordinary average church member who had to leave their home, who fled from their home under the threat of persecution and had to leave Jerusalem, but they stayed on mission. The enemy's attack on the church had the opposite effect of what the enemy had intended. What he meant for evil, to decimate the church, to stamp out its light, to smother it completely, failed. Why? Because Christ said he is building his church. He is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Persecution succeeded only in the propagation of the gospel, not its extinction. Man, and we've seen that in the history of the church. We've seen that over the last decades, even under hostile regimes and hostile environments, the gospel continues to advance. We see that in China with the spread of the gospel and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ there, where for a time it was seriously forbidden to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, to name the name of Jesus, yet the Church of Jesus Christ flourishes even in those places. Christ is building his church. The church was pushed out of her comfort zone in Jerusalem, yet the Father's agenda for the salvation of all those whom he has given to the Son will wait on no one. Maybe the apostles should have been out there already. Maybe they should have already moved out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and spread the gospel and plant churches there, but they hadn't done that. But now persecution has moved them from what was comfortable, right? Hey, the church was prospering. The church was growing. The church was flourishing. Like, look at all these people, right? There were some problems there for sure, right? There were needs, right, that had to be taken care of, and there was still messy stuff happening in the church, but this was success. Like, who wants to leave that? So they stayed there, but the persecution providentially moves them out from there. Beloved, sometimes God is going to place you and I in unpleasant and uncomfortable situations to disrupt us from our comfort and complacency. He's going to force things in our life that we haven't designed for ourselves, but it's for a reason and it's for a purpose. And some of you here might feel like you're in the middle of that kind of disruption in your life right now. You might feel like God has taken you out of your comfort zone, like things haven't gone according to plan. Maybe you're experiencing a level of pressure in your life, maybe some hostility for your faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to consider that this is God doing something with that. Could it be that God is using those disruptions and that discomfort and that unpleasantness to further his purposes with you and to spread the gospel through you to others? Closed doors, unexpected challenges, sickness, suffering, changes, job disruptions are opportunities always for us to press in to see how God is using these things to further sanctify us, to conform us to Christ, and to move us along in his purposes. And when we experience that, we can't come to the place to think that God is absent. Because I know in those moments, those are the moments you and I are tempted to feel like God's not with us. Maybe we don't feel or aware of the presence of God in those moments. And we're tempted to think he's just not around in these moments. But persecution and suffering and disruptions in our life does not mean that God is absent. Doesn't mean he's not with us, but that he's working through all those things. Because he's sovereign in persecution. He is sovereign in suffering. He is sovereign in the unpleasant moments, the challenging moments, the trials and tribulations in our life. It doesn't change his nature. It doesn't change his character. It doesn't change who he is. And it certainly doesn't change his love for those who belong to him. He will use those things in our life for our good and the good of others. The other thing I want you to see there is this reminder that the scattered believers weren't apostles. They were ordinary men and women. And we need to see that God uses average, ordinary saints. Sometimes we think of spreading the gospel and sharing the gospel. Well, that's the job of preachers and pastors and Bible teachers. And we think, well, our job is just to be good, nice Christians, giving our offerings and reading our Bibles and offering up prayers. No, God uses saints of every age in his gospel mission. And guess what? You're never too old to be part of this. You never age out of gospel usefulness. Sharing the gospel is not just a young man or a young woman's game. It's for every follower of Jesus Christ. And we're to share the good news wherever we go with whomever we come across. And we need to start seeing our job not just as a place of employment, or not just our career as, well, that's the profession I am entering into just to make ends meet. No, you need to see it as your mission field. You need to see your job as the context for gospel witness, if you will, as your Samaria. Everyone you come across is an opportunity to scatter God's gospel seeds. And you're thinking, well, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Well, good for you. But guess what, right? That's not an excuse for you not to be part of this. Like, because your neighbors, your neighborhood, the mom's group you're part of, the park bench you sit at to watch your kids play, guess what that is? That's context for gospel work and gospel mission. We're all to be about that. We're all to be part of that. Is it hard? Is it challenging? Is it difficult to have gospel conversations? Sure it is. Is it awkward? Is it uncomfortable? Absolutely. Even harder still with the people we are with every single day and we interact with day in and day out in our workplaces. Because we're like, man, if it's awkward in that moment, then it's going to forever be awkward while I'm there. I'm going to see them in the break room and then that's going to be weird. But we're not exempt from the mission Christ has called us to. So we might be tempted to shrink back when we feel pressure, when we feel pushback from others. But wherever God has placed you, you are there to be a witness. So be a witness. Speak up. Well, I try to be a light there. You know, I try to just be a good Christian person. They can see, you know, my good works. They can see how pleasant I am. They can see the smile on my face. The gospel is conveyed with words. Not just our life. The life testifies to the reality that the gospel has changed us ourselves, but we need to proclaim the good news. It is something to be heralded and shared with others. But no matter how dark it may get in our world, even if it looks and even if it appears right from the outside that the enemy is gaining ground and has the upper hand, the gospel is unstoppable. Christ is building his church. I want us to focus now for a few moments on that second portion there in 5 through 8. Because now we're introduced to a certain character here. Before we just heard there the gospel's advancing through these scattered saints. But now, you know, Luke kind of zooms in for a moment to focus on one person. And his example of gospel labor in this region of Samaria in the aftermath of Stephen's executions. And so it's a picture of this early Christian evangelistic effort there by a man by the name of Philip. Now, this is not a new name to us. We were already introduced to Philip when we were introduced to Stephen. He was one of the seven chosen and appointed by the apostles there for table service at the church at Jerusalem. They were in charge of the distribution, the daily distribution of food to the widows, if you recall, in that story. Okay, so we know that's who he is. He was a church member. He was a church member who was held in high esteem by the other believers. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom because that was one of the qualifications for those who would be appointed to this service. So he was a servant of the Lord. I mean, that's really all we know about him. But he's one of the scattered disciples, and he is scattered, and where does he go? He goes down to the city of Samaria. Now, Jerusalem is on the mountain. He's going down to Samaria. There's a whole bunch of temple symbolism with that that we don't have time to go into, but it's profound that he's moving to this region. And what's he doing? He's proclaiming the word of God. He's preaching the gospel. He's testifying to Jesus Christ. And we know that his proclamation was authenticated with signs and wonders following, just like we saw with Stephen. These men are not apostles, right? That's all we've seen the apostles doing. God was performing signs and wonders through them. Yet now we have these two individuals who are like the apostles, but they're not apostles. They're just servants in the church, but God is using them powerfully and mightily, authenticating the message and the messengers with signs following. And the signs are right there. People are being set free from unclean spirits. And the sick are being healed. Paralytics are rising to their feet and walking. And these miracles, these signs and wonders caught the people's attention. Like, they perked up. And we would as well if we saw things like that, I would imagine, right? But they paid attention to him when they saw these mighty acts through his Spirit-empowered witness. And the announcement of the gospel tells us there brought much joy in that city, because that's what the good news does. The good news brings joy. It's a message of joy. It's a message of liberation. It's a message of hope. It's a message of freedom. And that's the good news. Like, if our proclamation of the gospel doesn't talk about liberation and freedom and hope that we have in Christ Jesus, then we're not really preaching a full gospel. A robust gospel. But to those who received it and embraced it, it brought great joy. Now, it's not possible to overstate the remarkable boldness Philip displayed by taking the gospel to Samaria. Now, sometimes if you don't understand this or know this background, you kind of just read that and go, okay, that's just what they were supposed to do. That's what Jesus told them to do. But this was actually trailblazing. This was barrier-breaking evangelistic work because the Jews and the Samaritans were sworn enemies. A hostility that went back at least 1,000 years. You think the Arab-Israeli thing is a hot mess? This was pretty bad. This was really bad. Let me give you just kind of a brief overview of the genesis of that hostility and why it was so profound for Philip to take the message to Samaria, be the first to take the gospel there. The genesis of this was the split of the kingdom of Israel after Solomon's death. There, you know the story there. The northern tribes defected. They broke away from Solomon and David and the monarchy in Israel. They wanted to establish their own thing. They didn't want to follow the worship that was prescribed there. So they retained the name Israel. Later on, the capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. Okay, the two southern tribes stay in Israel. That remains the capital of the southern kingdom, and they're called now the kingdom of Judah, right? But what the northern kingdom does under Solomon's son Jeroboam is that they set up rival worship centers. No way was he going to have his people go to Jerusalem to go to the temple there to offer sacrifices and to worship Yahweh. No, he wants them to stay where they're at, right? So he sets up this idolatrous type of worship, right? He has two golden calves made for the people to worship and say, look, here are your gods, and here is where you're to come and bring your sacrifices. He raises up a corrupted priesthood, not from the tribe of Levi. So it was a horrific time in Israel's history. Now, fast forward, right, that divide continues to grow, but in 722 B.C., the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, that was prophesied. This is judgment that came upon the northern kingdom. And what the Assyrians did was take a large mass of the population of the northern kingdom and move them completely out of that area and repopulate that area with foreigners. Over time, those foreigners intermarry with the remaining Israelites, right? And so they create this mixed race, right, who later on become known as the Samaritans, right? From the Jewish perspective, the Samaritans were ethnically impure. They were half-breeds who had corrupted the worship of Yahweh, were doing abominable and detestable practices, so they hated them fiercely. In the 6th century B.C., the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon, and the Jews refused the help of the Samaritans to rebuild the temple. That did not go well, okay? You can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then in the 5th century, this is really where it compounds even greatly. Well, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. Guess what the Samaritans do? They build their own temple, their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, okay? That's important, and you recall Mount Gerizim in a few places we've talked about already. And what they do is they keep their own version of the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and they reject the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, all of the wisdom, all of the prophets. That's not in their Bible, okay? It's like ripping out a massive portion of the Old Testament. And so they had something different set up there. The Jews loathed and despised the Samaritans and saw them as heretics. If you recall the account in John chapter 4 of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, it was in Samaria where that took place. And if you understand a little bit of that now, that historical backdrop of this animosity and hostility, you see why this interaction that Jesus had with her was so profound and, in fact, scandalous, right? Remember, Jesus comes to her, he asks her for a drink, and her reply is this: how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? Like, she's like, this ain't right. We're not supposed to have this interaction. You're not supposed to be talking to me. I'm not supposed to be talking to you. Like, we're supposed to hate one another. And John sums it up because he puts in parentheses in his gospel, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Nothing to do with them. Avoid them at all costs, right? And we know in his discourse with her, she brings up the fact that Samaritans say that they're to worship God. Remember, she says, our fathers say we're supposed to worship over there on that mountain. And that mountain, she means Mount Gerizim. Now, by this time, the temple had been destroyed. The Jews destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim to add insult to injury, right? But she says, but Jews say it is in Jerusalem that we're to worship God. Which one's right? Like, she wants him to settle the worship wars. Now, he doesn't really do that, but he makes it very clear that the Samaritans are wrong. Like, they've erred in their worship. They don't know how to worship rightly. The Jews do, because salvation is of the Jews. But remember, he says this to her, but the time is coming, and now is, where those who will worship the Father will worship him in spirit and truth. It's not going to be on that mountain, and it's not going to be in Jerusalem. Spirit and truth. Worship. To the Jews, the Samaritans were apostates. They had corrupted the bloodline, right? They distorted doctrine. They were ceremonially unclean and were to be avoided. So the history of that is important to understand how amazing it is now that the gospel comes to them. That Philip, a Jew, he was a Hellenized Jew, right? A Greek-speaking Jew, right? But a Jew nonetheless. And for him to go to Samaria to bring the good news now, to have this reception from the Samaritans to the gospel, and to see that now they are included in the Messianic community is huge. It's groundbreaking. I mean, the Samaritans were also awaiting the Messiah. They knew Moses' prophecy that the Lord is going to raise a prophet like him at some point. So they were waiting for Messiah. And now Philip comes announcing the Messiah has come. And the good news is that those who were far off, those who were outcasts, who had been cut off from the promises, from full fellowship with the Jews, are now brought into that same gospel family. And this Samaritans embracing the gospel is a precursor to the inclusion of the Gentiles that we're going to see here in just a couple of chapters. The gospel is the great equalizer. It is the great ground leveler. For those who trust Christ, for those who believe the promises of the gospel and believe upon Jesus Christ, now are in Christ, right? There are no rejects. There are no half-breeds. There's no class system in the kingdom of God. There's no Jews first and then everybody else, right? There's no place for prejudice. Paul, who considered himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, someone who certainly would have hated the Samaritans. Indeed, he did, right? Would later write in his letter to the church in Galatia, that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So when the gospel is embraced, even the most entrenched divisions are healed. So powerful. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Look around this room. They're just in this small group. There are different ethnicities here. People who would never have rubbed shoulders. People who never would have hung out with one another in a million years, from all different walks of life. But what has leveled the ground for us is what? It's the gospel. It's that we've all come to faith in Christ and now find ourselves part of the glorious family of God. Let me ask you, who do you least expect to welcome the good news? Is it maybe that one sinner in your family, right, that's like a lost cause? A hardened sinner. Maybe they're in the throes of addiction and bondage to sin. Maybe they're antagonistic to the gospel. Maybe they don't even like you because they know you're a Christian. Who in your life have you written off as unreachable? It's like, oh man, that one's gonna give God a challenge. That's gonna be a hard one. I don't know. Come on, we've all done that. For God, no one's unreachable. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save the most hardened and worst of the worst. That's why Paul could declare, man, I was the chief of sinners. No one could out-sin me. I was the enemy of the cross. I killed followers of the way. I don't know that hardened sinner in your life, but they probably haven't killed Christians. Yet God could reach him. From the gospel's perspective, there is no group that is outside the bounds that they are to be excluded from our evangelistic effort. It's why I love our part of ministering with Freeway Sanford and getting to see the gospel at work amongst people who have been down and out, many of them in bondage to addiction and drugs and alcohol, whose lives have been destroyed and devastated by sinful lifestyle, and see the gospel at work in their life and see the power of the Spirit of God liberate them and free them from their bondages, and now to see them worshiping God, to be part of the family of God, is so absolutely amazing. And we as a church must be welcoming to all and must be willing to go to all. The gospel compels us to leave our cultural and social comfort zones. And I know we all have them. Everyone here, to varying degrees and different levels, there's a people that you're thinking of in your mind right now. There's a people you're like, I'm not talking to them. Or, I just don't like them. Let's be honest. Especially in the culture wars. We have that. But we have to believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And if the gospel can reach the Samaritans, it can reach anyone. If the gospel can reach you, it can reach anyone. Oh, I know some of you are saying that, but I was a good Christian young'un. I didn't do anything bad. No, you're just a hell-bent sinner like the rest of us. A wretched hater of God, enemy of God, hostile to God. And he reached you and he saved you. What we perceive to be a barrier to the gospel is not an obstacle at all to God. Centuries of hatred and hostility stood between the Jews and Samaritans, but the gospel, man, just like a hot knife through butter, cut through all of that. And now Jewish believers could embrace Samaritan believers, and then they could drop that ethnic identifier, right? Because now they were just Christians, just followers of Christ, all one in him. A reminder for us that heaven is and will be populated from those whom Christ has saved from among every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's going to be a wonderful and glorious worship gathering on that day. Now, from the rest of this chapter, from 9 to 25, we have the account of a very prominent, influential person by the name of Simon, who was a practitioner of magic, of sorcery, right? And by all accounts in that story, he responded to the gospel. And we're going to look at that story next week. But nestled in the middle of that, there is a shift in the scene from the events in Samaria back to Jerusalem, right? And it's something very peculiar is interjected into this story. And I want us to read it and talk about it for a few moments, because it might be a little confusing as you read it in light of all the things we've already looked at concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming upon believers in Acts. So let's look at Acts chapter 8 there and read 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So picture what's happening here. The gospel is embraced by the Samaritans. There's great joy in the city. Multitudes of them were being baptized. They received water baptism. Yet, we're told in the middle of all of that, you know, they're receiving the word with great joy and all of that. Something had not happened that should have already happened. And word gets back to the apostles. Remember, they're still in Jerusalem. Whoever remained in Jerusalem, that's whom the apostles are with. And they hear, this is amazing. The word's coming to Samaria. The gospel is advancing even there amongst the scattered saints. And notice the language Luke employs here. They had received the word of God. There's two other times Luke employs that same phrase of receiving the word of God. The first was at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he's going to use it again with the conversion of the Gentile, Cornelius. When the apostles hear the word, that the news that the Gentiles were now receiving the gospel, right? It's the same language. They received the word of God. So this is not just making a matter-of-fact statement. Oh, yeah, they're believing the gospel. They received the word. Like, this is a technical expression that he's employing here to talk about a new stage in the advance of the gospel. Something profound is happening as the gospel is going forth here. First at Pentecost with the Jewish believers, then now with the gospel going to the Samaritans, right? And then later on as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, same phrase is used. They receive the word of God. So the apostles send two of their own. They send the dynamic duo, which we've seen already, right? Peter and John, Batman and Robin. I don't know which one was Robin, I'm sorry. But we know Peter is the one who kind of leads the charge there, right? So they're sent on this, you know, to investigate, right? Like this fact-finding mission. What's really going on out there? Is something really happening here? Now, it's amazing to me that John is one of the ones that actually goes to investigate this. You might recall in the account when Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, right? He has to pass through Samaria. And he sends some of the disciples ahead to make preparations. He's going to stay, and then he was going to go. Right? But the disciples come back and say, sorry, Lord, that they don't want you there. Right? The Samaritans reject him at that moment. Right? They don't want him there. And James and John, listen to what they tell Jesus. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? These filthy, half-breed Samaritans? Who do they think they are to reject you? So that's who's going now to investigate the reception of the gospel by these Samaritans. And he gets to see firsthand the inclusion of the Samaritans in Christ's new community here. Now, I believe his desire now would be to see them saved and not destroyed there. But I just think that's kind of funny there. And upon arriving, they discover that they did indeed receive the gospel, and they were baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, that's rather odd. They pray for them, they lay hands on them, and at that point, they receive the Holy Spirit. Well, how can it be that through Philip's ministry, the Samaritan believers only receive the word and baptism, but not the Holy Spirit? Was there something deficient in the messenger? Was there something deficient in his preaching? Like, haven't we already established that we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion and not through some second blessing or some second experience? Haven't we already determined that Pentecost was a one-time event, not the normative experience for believers? Like, we've talked about this already, so let's kind of maybe bring some clarity to this text if you're having some questions regarding this. Luke explains to us why the Samaritans don't have the Spirit. In verse 16, he had not yet fallen on them. They don't have the Holy Spirit because he had not yet fallen on them. And then he asserts that they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he uses those two phrases here gives us a clue that this is not what is to be normally expected. The normal expectation would have been the Holy Spirit should have already fallen on them, should have happened when they received the word, and of course they were subsequently baptized. The only other time we see something similar to this is in Acts chapter 19, where Paul encounters some of the disciples who had only received John's baptism. They'd heard the preaching of the gospel under Apollos. They believed, they received the word there, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive him when they believed. Now, there's a couple of ways to interpret this passage, and some commentators look at it this way, that what we're looking at here was that the Samaritans really didn't experience genuine conversion. Like, it wasn't genuine saving faith. It was more just an emotional receptivity to the gospel. We know that happens, right? Some people get excited, right? They're in the fervor of a revival meeting, a camp service, a youth service, or something like that, right? They get caught up in the hype, and they get an emotional response to the message, but it's not really a genuine conversion. So some might believe that's kind of what happened here, and it can be interpreted that way. But that doesn't make sense, because what we've seen from Luke's depiction here of their reception of the word, it's largely positive. It's not negative. They received the word. They believed, and there's great joy as a result of the gospel coming to them. Others think that maybe they didn't get the initial gift because it was the ministry of the apostles was necessary for them to come and now minister to the Holy Spirit to them, so that there would be these charismatic manifestations of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophecy, etc. We've previously discussed how passages like this one is a major proof text for the Pentecostal doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which teaches that the Christian experience of conversion is a two-stage process. That there is the initial stage where one receives saving faith and is born again, but a second experience or a second blessing or a second encounter is needed to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I will concede here that what we're looking at in this narrative here, in the story here, is that the Samaritans indeed do receive some two-stage process here, some two-stage event. But we have to come back to ask the question, is this the normative experience today? Is this what we should normally expect? Is it God's normal purpose that the Holy Spirit be received via a secondary experience after one believes and is baptized? What is the answer to that, church? No. The answer is going to be the same I previously given. I'm not changing my doctrine here, right? I still believe that no, that this is descriptive, is not prescriptive. Luke is trying to highlight a very unique situation and a unique event taking place here as to why the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them, and why now the Holy Spirit falls upon them in the presence and ministry of the apostles. The general apostolic teaching in Scripture is that the Christian experience of receiving the Holy Spirit is a single stage event. We receive the indwelling Spirit of God when we are brought into union with Christ. There is not a subsequent experience that we need to seek after, that we need to wait upon, just like I talked about with Pentecost. The normative practice today isn't for us to wait, like Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they all remained together in prayer, and then on a particular day, the day of Pentecost, then the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. That is not the normative experience of believers post-Pentecost. That was a one-time event. And all the apostolic teaching conveys to us the reality that the Holy Spirit comes to believers the moment they are born again. We receive the Holy Spirit of God, who does the regenerating work of grace in our hearts, quickens us, we come alive, we're placed into union with Christ, we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit in that moment there. There's no need to seek a second type of experience to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what makes sense then? Right, in the context of what we're reading here, and what makes sense in the context of what we already know from Christ's teaching and apostolic teaching. The most natural explanation of the delayed giving of the Holy Spirit is that this is the first time in which the gospel is proclaimed outside of Jerusalem. Considering the history of the conflict that we've already laid out there between the Jews and Samaritans, the exceptional circumstance here functions almost as a Samaritan Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel now. Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, received it. Now the northern, the people of the northern kingdom, if you will, are receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The good news has come to them. It's a moment of great significance in the advance of the gospel. Considering the longstanding rift, the question has to be asked, is that division, is that hostility now still to continue? Is the church going to be split into two factions, the Jewish believers and the Samaritan believers? Are the Samaritans even going to be welcomed by the Jewish believers? Like, these are significant questions that the church will be faced with here if this event had not taken place. So it's important, or happened in this manner. God providentially delays the giving of the Spirit from the Samaritan converts for the apostles to go down to Samaria, investigate for themselves, confirm Philip's preaching, determine that they were genuine believers, pray for the converts, lay hands on them as a sign of fellowship, and as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, they are in fact now received as bona fide Christians. Christians who are incorporated now into the community of the redeemed, just like the Jewish believers. That was a big deal for the Jews who were, the apostles who were Jews, to now witness this. The apostles become convinced of God's love for the Samaritans as they witness the Spirit being poured out on them. And the Samaritans now, who needed to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they were really part of Christ's church, that they're connected and not separated from the Jewish believers, right? They now know that they are just like the original pillars of the church. They have the same thing that they have. They have the Holy Spirit. From this moment forward, the Samaritans would be admitted into the Christian community without distinction. Part of the one body under the one Spirit of God. That's profound. And that's how we need to read this and see it and not look at this and go, oh, they didn't get the Holy Spirit, so they had to wait on the heavy hitters to come. Like, they had to call up, you know, the big leagues, right? The apostles had to come and do this. No, this was God's divine purpose. It was a sign both for the apostles, who were the foundation of the church, whom Christ had appointed as to lead his people, and it was a sign to the Samaritans. They weren't going to be half-breeds. They're not outcasts. They weren't going to be on the margins of the church. Like, yeah, they believe. They're part of this, but we got this inside group here. Nope. They're on the same footing, the same ground in Christ Jesus. Stott wrote, "An unprecedented situation demanded quite exceptional methods." And I think that's exactly what we see here. We see this not as an event to be repeated over and over again and normative for how Christians receive the Holy Spirit, but something of profound impact that was necessary in its time as a new stage in the advance of the gospel had occurred. The gospel had moved out from Jerusalem into this new region of Samaria, and those who previously had been outside are now brought in. Man, it's a picture of the gospel. Right? The most marginalized people, those who we think are on the outskirts or unreachable, they can be part of this too. And that's the beauty of the gospel here. If you have further questions on that, you know, please feel free to see me after the service. But let's kind of wrap this up. What does that mean for us today? The story of the scattering of believers reminds us of God's sovereignty over all things. Nothing is happening in this world right now apart from God's eternal purposes to unite all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Not a single event is happening in this world today where we go, God's not in control of that. So when we look at events like persecution, when we look at situations and where the church is squeezed and comes under pressure societally and culturally, or maybe among different people groups, and it looks like the church is being silenced and quashed, we don't look at that and go, oh man, I wish it weren't so. No, even under those things, God is still sovereign. And God is using that to further his eternal purposes in this world. And what are we called to do? What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to scatter the seed of the gospel everywhere we go. You and I need to be a Philip, carrying the gospel message with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means sometimes God is going to take us places we would never have gone to otherwise, to talk to people we never would have talked to otherwise. Push us out of our comfort zone to reach people that you and I maybe would not normally associate with, and bring the liberating, hope-filled good news of Jesus Christ, that no one is beyond the reach of the saving arm of the Lord. Is there someone in your life today that you've written off, that you think has gone, that is too far gone? I want to encourage you today to take the gospel to them, to pray for them, to ask the Lord to open their heart, to ask the Lord to make their heart fertile ground to receive the gospel seeds that you are going to sow by faith, and trust that because God is sovereign in salvation, that he alone can do that work. He can change the heart. Your job's not to be witty and persuasive and winsome. Your job is the faithful proclamation of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we trust God to do his saving work when we do that. The gospel gives us the confidence to be bold and courageous because the gospel is unstoppable. Can't be silenced, can't be confined, it can't be shut down. God's word never returns void. You spreading gospel seeds is never something you do in vain. It will produce fruit of some kind. And let's pray and believe that as we do that, God will accomplish what he has purposed for us to do. And as we proclaim the good news, as we preach Christ in our neighborhoods, in our communities, amongst our friend groups, amongst our family, my prayer is that we would see the glorious effects of the gospel, of the good news, as it is received with joy amongst those who hear it.